Anyhow, today we're going to be review about the Passover, and then we're going to be reminded a little bit about the days of unleavened bread, but mostly we'll be talking about the Passover, and then we'll be looking also at Christ's sacrifice. So those are the three areas we're going to look at today. We'll start back in Leviticus 23 verse 1, if you would. Leviticus 23 and verse 1. Of course, this is a review of the holy day season and the times that are holy and so forth that God set apart for us to worship him. It's in Leviticus 23 and verse 1 and 2. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." So they're holy times. They're appointed time. Convocation means it's appointed. God's going to be there. Are you going to be there? That's what he's saying. It's his day. He sets it aside. Then notice verse 3. It says, 6 days you shall work. No, 6 days shall work be done. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. And you shall do no work. And it is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Then he goes on to the first ones of the spring holy days. He talks about the Passover. These are the feasts of the Lord's holy convocations, appointed times, which you shall proclaim as appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So it's a set aside time. God's going to be there. The question is always, are we? And then in verse 6 and 7 it says, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast, first feast of unleavened bread. So the Lord, to the Lord. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you shall have holy convocation, and you shall do no customary works, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation as well, and you shall do no customary work on it. So God set aside these days. He says he'll be there. He set it aside. He makes it holy. And the question is always, will we? And of course, we always want to be. And we always strive to be. So we see the Passover. He wants us to do something there. He talks about the unleavened bread. Now we're going to look at Passover first. Since we won't go into the subject of the Sabbath today. Look at the Passover. And notice that these are appointed times. Very appointed. It says, holy convocation, appointed times in verse 4. Okay, let's go to Exodus 12 and look at the Passover. Exodus 12, 1 through 6. Then we're going to relate it to the New Testament with Christ. We'll look at the Old Testament where it was one of the first places it was introduced. Exodus 12, 1 through 6. Here it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month, which is this first month, shall be your the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to the congregation of Israel and say, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to his household of his father, a lamb for a household. And if a household is too small for their lamb, let him and his neighbors next to him, to his house, take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's needs, you shall make your account for the lamb." So he takes it on the 10th day. Notice the Passover is the 14th day. So he takes that lamb and he takes it out of the flock. Now, if you have a flock of sheep, they just run about, they graze, take their good old time, you take care of them. But when you take it out, it's special. They probably brought that lamb close to them. Maybe even within their home, I don't know. But they had it close to them. And they treated it special, because that's what it says. Then it says, "You shall..." In verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male the first year, and you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats." So notice it had to be a first year, and it was supposed to be as perfect as possible. And nothing physical we see around us is perfect. So it was supposed to be as perfect as possible. And why is that? We'll see when we get to the New Testament why it was to be perfect. Christ was perfect. "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." And that's this Thursday night. They would have killed the Passover. Now let's drop down to verse. Let's keep reading verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintels of the house where they will eat it. So then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boil it at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head, its legs, and its entrails. So that means they weren't supposed to gut it. They were supposed to burn it, they were supposed to cook it, just with everything there. The head, the hide, no, I guess maybe they took the hide off, I'm not sure. But at least the head and the tail was there, and the entrails were in it. That means the intestines and stuff. Usually we always, when we butcher, we get rid of that. But God said to leave it in. And then it says, do not eat it raw. Verse 10, you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. So if there was anything left, you were to consume it with fire, burn it up. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So they were supposed to do that. It was set up for an example for us. It was a picturing something in the future. It was picturing what Christ would go through, in a sense. He was going to become our Passover lamb. He's going to pay the penalty for our sins. Notice in verse 12 it says, and 13 it said, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on this night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. Now the blood that you sprinkled on your doorpost back there in verse, I believe it was verse 7, will be a sign for me on your house, where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land. So the blood was symbolic. It was important. It had to be on that doorpost. And you had a choice as an Israelite whether you went into that post, under that post and into your house or not. Just as we have a choice whether we, when God calls us, whether we decide to follow up, be baptized, do what God says, accept it, and want to live his way of life. But that blood covered them from the death angel. They went in their posts. They went in under the posts and they were in their house. And the plague would not hurt them. The blood pictured Christ's blood. It was just a symbolic thing. It was picturing that. It was showing that sin could only be paid with death, by blood, the death of someone. And it was showing that they would be forgiven for all their sins that they did. Future Christ, when he came. It was a symbol of it, but it was picturing when Christ would come and their sins would be forgiven. Now, it's interesting. But you know, they had to accept it to go in underneath that doorpost. They stayed outside. What happened to them? They would have been killed. But if they went inside, then God would pass the death angel and God would pass over them. So they had to choose. If God calls us, when God calls us, we have to choose as well. We choose to either live his way of life, or we don't. Or we choose to do his will, or we choose to do our will. And then when we get a little farther on and we look about sin, and we see about examining ourselves, that's a good question to ask yourself. Do you do God's will, or do you do your will? And when you think about that, you'll find out all kinds of examples in your mind that you do your will and you don't do God's will. And so we really need to examine ourselves. Lots of areas. That gentleman that spoke in the sermon was talking a little bit about that. But I think it's simpler just say, is it your will or God's will? And you have to decide. Let's go to Genesis 22 verse 8 next. Genesis 22 verse 8. You know, it's interesting, back in Genesis, Abraham was going to take his son up. God told him to take his son up, Isaac, and he was to sacrifice him on the mountain. So we'll read just a little one verse here in Genesis 22, verse 8. Notice what Abraham says to his son in 22, verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So that the two of them went together. He was already looking forward to when Christ would come and the blood would be for their sins. He was already looking forward to that at that time. He knew the Messiah was going to come. So did he know about the Passover? I think maybe he did. Maybe God opened his mind to that. Had something in his mind when he said, take your son up there. Let's see what you're going to do. Just remember, he's telling him in the future, my son's coming to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. And Abraham, I think Abraham understood. Let's go to Matthew 26 now. Let's go to the New Testament. And of course, Christ is going to talk about Christ with some of the things he says. Matthew 26, verse 18. Matthew 26, verse 18. Of course, it's talking about the, right before that, it's talking about the days of unleavened bread are coming. I want you to go and prepare a place to eat the Passover. Verse 18, and he said, go into the city, a certain man, and say to him, the teacher says, the time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared for this, the Passover. Let's drop down to 26. Verses 20 to 23 talks about the betrayal of Judas. Verse 26 to 29, and it says, and they were eating. Jesus took the bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink, for it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from the now until that day, until I drink it. So Christ brings in new symbols. He shows that his body is to be the bread that he breaks, and the cup is to represent the blood that was shed for the remission of sin. It's interesting that if you go back and look at the when Moses came off the mountain and he made a covenant with the Israelites, they had to sprinkle blood to sanctify the... Sanctify the covenant. They used the blood to set aside and make the covenant binding. They used that blood. Christ, for the New Testament, is going to use his blood for us to forgive us our sins and for the new covenant. We'll get to see that a little later when we read it in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. But it's very interesting then that he sets up these two new symbols. Now let's go to Luke 22:1. Luke tells us a little bit more. Luke 22 and verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread is it unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. So, and let's drop down to verse 7 and 8. Then he came the days of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. So, and he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover with us for that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And then let's drop down to, so this tells you the time he's keeping the Passover. Let's go to 14 to 20 then. When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 disciples with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So Christ knew this was the last Passover he's going to share with them before his crucifixion. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God. So let's read verse 19. He took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them to eat, and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now likewise he took the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So the blood had to be shed for the new covenant and also for our forgiveness, but it was the thing that would set aside the new covenant, his blood, which represented his blood. Let's go to John 13, verse 1. John has a little different idea, a little more to it. Not a different idea, more to it. John 13 and verse 1 talks about the same thing. The Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. So he showed, John gave more personal approach. because he seemed to be always, he was closer to Christ. He was probably the one that laid his head on it at the table. At night, he laid his head on his shoulder or whatever. And he was probably much younger than the rest of the disciples. So we'll look at verse 5 of chapter 13. After that, he poured the water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. He had something else here. And to wipe them with a towel in which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And he asked the question, and Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know it after this. You will understand later. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. So Peter, he always seems to be the one outspoken. Here he's very outspoken again. Then he goes the other way. Listen to the next verse. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to be washed his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all. And then he talks about Judas Iscariot. Let's keep reading a little bit more. So when he had washed their feet, he took his garment, sat down again. He said to him, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor he who is sent greater than him who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you, what's the next two words? Do them. So he said as an example, we're to foot wash. Why are we to foot wash? Why did he put that in there? Because he wanted, you know, a servant was the only one that did that. And it's a very humbling thing to wash somebody else's feet. I've washed all kinds of feet in the last, 40 years. You get straight feet, crooked feet, feet that have bunions on them, feet that they can't even move their feet because they're paralyzed or whatever. I mean, I've washed all different kinds of feet. And I'm sure you have too if you've been in the church any length of time. But it's a very humbling thing. It puts you in the right frame of mind to then take the symbols of the bread and the wine. Christ set that up. It's very, very important. And remember, he said, do them. Do this. Do them in verse 17. So he set an example. Now I'd like to go to, let's see. I read that one already about Genesis 22:8. That was Abraham. So I'll just refresh that. So I'm sure Abraham understood that Christ was coming for the sacrifice. That's about his son, and he said he would provide the lamb. Let's go to Matthew 27. Now we'll look about Christ's sacrifice, what his physical sacrifice, his crucifixion. Matthew 27, verse 21. Now they take Christ, he's in the garden before this, he's praying, and his disciples fall asleep. Comes back, how can you fall asleep? He says to them, stay awake. So he goes off to pray again, he falls asleep again. So they aren't very alert. They don't understand what's going to take place. Now we get to Matthew 27 and verse 21. Then the governor answered and said to them, they took him to be betrayed. And of course, they wanted to free Barabbas. He was a thief, a murderer, I think, and he also stole. You can read about that. And the governor wanted to release him instead of release Christ instead of Barabbas, but the people didn't want that. We'll read that here. The governor answered and said to them, this is Pilate, I'm pretty sure, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Now, if you ever do any studies about crucifixion, the Romans had it all figured out. They probably learned a lot of it from the Babylonians and the Medes and Persians and then the Greek Empire, but the Romans had it figured out. They figured out the way to cause the most pain, agony, and suffering and prolong the death as long as possible. So crucifixion was horrible. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? In verse 23. But they all cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a turmoil was rising, he took water, washed his hand before the multitude, and said, I'm innocent of the blood of a just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now it's interesting. Let's go back to Isaiah 52 and verse 15. It was a prophecy of what this would be like, what he would go through, and what those stripes and all those beatings that he took. And you can read where the Romans, you can read there in the same chapter there where we were, talks about the Roman soldiers putting a thorn on his head, they were flagging him and ripping the skin off of him and so forth. But notice what it says here in Isaiah 52. We'll start in verse 13. He says, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his vestige was marred more than any man, and his form more than the son of men. So they didn't even recognize him. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what has not been told them they shall see, and what they have not heard they shall consider. And I was talking about the sacrifice. It's really a sacrifice he's sacrificing for all mankind. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ is going all over the place was the cleansing of sin. Look at what Christ had to go through then in the next verse in Isaiah 53, verse 1 through 3. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He had no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. So he was just an ordinary individual. He fit right in. You read many accounts in the New Testament where he walked through the crowds. He walked right away when they thought they knew who he was. Of course, I'm sure the angelic host helped him. Verse 3, he is despised now and rejected by men. A man of sorrow and acquaintance with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we are like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own ways. Yes, we want to do our will, not his, not God's will. Everyone has turned everyone to his own ways. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shear is silent. That is very interesting. When you shear a sheep, it just is there. Once you get them in a certain position, they don't squirm anymore. If you get them on their hind legs like they're supposed to do it, we don't always get it done that way. But they don't baa. They don't do anything. They're too quiet, calm. You think they would open their mouth? Well, he was the same way. He didn't open not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generations? For he was cut off before the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Yes, he was taken in early life. And for the sins of mankind. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. he had put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasures of the Lord shall prosper in his hands, and he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, death for all of mankind, paid the penalty for all of us. Notice in verse 4 it says, he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows. When we sin, we have all that. We have grief after we sin, and we have great sorrow. His wounds are for our transgressions. And we have all kinds of transgressions, and we have all kinds of things that happen to us, and we're wounded. Many times, it's not the body that's wounded, it's the mental mind that's wounded. He bruised us for our iniquities, for our sins. He was bruised for that, for us. His stripes, we are healed. Verse 6 says, his ways, we're to turn to his ways. We forget we are bought with a price at times in our lives. And that's what we're examining ourselves now, to look back on our lives and realize that we are bought with a price, and we don't do God's will, we do our own. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6:19. So Christ, you could go into a whole lot of the picturing of it. I'm not going to do that. If you want to go study about how he looked and what all he went through, what crucifixion is all about, you can do that. But I'm not going to. I think reading that is enough for myself. 1 Corinthians 6:19. It was a horrible, horrible death. And he paid the sins for all of mankind. And he had to shed his blood so that sin could be forgiven. And he was perfect. He was that lamb that was perfect in all his ways. He was perfect in every way. He had never sinned while he was on the earth. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? It whom is in you, and I'm gonna read that again. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Do we remember that? That we are the temple of God because we have his Spirit and we accepted Christ as our Savior? For you are bought with a price, the price of Christ, the death of his. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we're to let God's will be done in our lives, Paul says. Let's go to Matthew 27, verse 45, and we'll look at the end of Christ's life right before he dies on the cross. Some interesting things take place at that time as well. The graves are open. The earth shakes. The sun is blotted out. Let's read and see what it says. There's a few other things. Now, in verse 45, now from the sixth hour, about 3, until the ninth hour, about 6, or something like that. Well, it was darkness. Maybe it was a little earlier than that. Over all the earth. So it was in the afternoon, and the sun went away. It was dark. It looked like it was night. Sort of like in Egypt when that darkness came on that one plague. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard this, they said, the man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. Sour wine was probably vinegar. The rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He died. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, and the rocks split in two, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared before many. So when the centurion, notice, he's just an individual, doesn't know anything about Christ. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." By that action, it made them think that he truly was the Son of God. Now, but notice back in verse 51. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Let's go back and look about that temple, the physical temple. Where was that veil? Let's go back to Exodus 26, verse 31. Exodus 26, verse 31. What makes that so important, that veil being torn? Well, in the physical temple that God showed Moses and how he was to construct it, it stood at a specific place within the temple. Let's look at Exodus 26, verse 31. It says about woving this veil. "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet." All those are colors of royalty. "Thread and find fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artist's design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of the acacia wood overlaid with gold. These hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang it the veil from the clasp. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider from you between the holy place and the most holy place. And you shall put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy. You shall set the tables outside the veil, the lampstands across from the table, and the sides of the tabernacles towards the south. And you shall put the table on the north." So if you think about that temple, and those things were outside the veil, and then behind the veil was where the Ark of the Covenant. What did they put in there? The Ten Commandments that were come from Mount Sinai. The cherubs were over the top of it. There's pictures of the cherubs. It was picturing God's throne. There was a veil. When Christ died and tore that veil, what did that mean? That meant that now we have access directly to God's throne. Before, they didn't. How do I know that? How do we know that? Let's go to Leviticus 16. What did Aaron have to do? And he could only go in there one time to the Holy of Holies behind that veil. What day was that? There was a specific time, and he could only go in there once. He had to have a sacrifice of blood for himself, and he had to have for his sins, and he had to sacrifice an animal, different animals, for the sins of the people. Then he only went in there one time a year. And as we read in Leviticus 16, verse 1 through 3, we're not going to read the whole thing, but it'll tell you when he went in. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profanity fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come in at just any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Then Aaron shall come in the holy place with the blood of a young bull, a sin offering, of a ram offering, and burnt offerings.'" You can keep reading. He has to wear certain clothes when he goes in there. He has to be dressed a certain way. He has to take things for the blood for the children of Israel. And it tells you, as you keep reading, it's only on the Day of Atonement was the only time they could go to God's throne, directly to God's throne. When that veil was torn at Christ's death, it made it possible for each of us to go to God's throne in prayer each day, each time we could pray, get down on our hands and knees and pray to our Father. So he made that possible. How do we know that? Let's go to Hebrews 9, 11 through 15. Hebrews 9, 11, 15. They have disputes about who wrote this book, but I feel that Paul wrote this book. It just seems to be his style, but people disagree, so they all have their opinions. That's fine. But I think it was Paul. Let's look at Hebrews 9, verse 11 through 15. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And he didn't go there with blood of goats, as Aaron did, or with calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkle the unclean sacrifices for the purity of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So his blood is way more important, as we all know, than the animals. They were just symbolic of what was going to take place. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, which was the shedding of his blood, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So it's only that we can only through him, through his sacrifice at the Passover, and that's when he showed those different symbols for himself, the bread, unleavened bread, and the wine, as we represented, one represented his body, the other represented his blood. And and at the end of that verse of 15, it says, the promise of eternal inheritance. So we have the only way we can have eternal life is through him. He makes it all possible. Let's read 16. For where there is the testimony, there also must be a tester. For a testimony is in force after a man is dead. Right. You have a last will and testament about yourself, and then they take it and probate the will, and they tell you at the end of one's life, this person wanted to do this, this, and this. Okay, then that's what we do with his funds and so forth. Well, it's the same with him. He's a tester and a testament. There is, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. It was. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the books itself and all the people. So at that bottom of that mountain, they sprinkled the blood over the people, and they sprinkled the books with animal blood to set aside that covenant. Now notice what Christ did. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant, verse 20, which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vestige of the ministry, and according to the laws, at almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. So if you don't have the shedding of blood, you can't have forgiveness of sin. And it was to show that with Christ it was coming up. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of these things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered the most holy places every year with blood of another, that was in the Day of Atonement. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin and for salvation. And that's what we're looking for. He paid that penalty. That's done. He doesn't have to go back in there and every year and sacrifice himself. It's done. He takes care of it one time. He was perfect. We are waiting for his return, his second coming. So Christ is our high priest. He's our Savior. He's our high priest. He's the one that set aside and made the covenant so it would be. And he's also the one that forgives us our sins. He's everything. And we are to be following, when we accept, we are to be following his example. We are to be letting his will be done in our lives. Let's go to Hebrews 10, verse 12. No, Hebrews 10, verse 10. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest shall stand minister, and let's go to verse 12. But the man, after he has offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstools. He's waiting to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who have been sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also is witness to us, for after he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, says the Lord. And this is what he's done with us when we have understood the truth. I will put my laws into their hearts. Do you know that the law is the only thing of God that tells us what's right and wrong? We can't throw the law away. The law is what explains God's character, just as Mr. Cole said last week. He had a very excellent sermon. If you didn't hear that, you should listen online to it. It was very, very good. He talked about God, the awesomeness of God, and sin is sin. And it's because of the breaking of God's law. And then he said, Christ is the Redeemer. He redeems us back so that we can have the process of forgiveness and eternal life. So you have to listen to the sermon. It was very, very good. And then notice he says, into their hearts. Let's go back to verse 16. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. That's where it should be and with us. As we look at this Passover time and we're coming upon, we need to look if we are doing God's will. We need to look if it's in our hearts, if it's in our minds. And if it's in our hearts and minds, then our actions will show it in our hands. And if our actions show it in our hands, it'll come out in our words, in our speech, because it's in us. It is us, and we will be like him. I have a long way to go. Maybe you don't, but I have a long way to go to be like Jesus Christ. Something to look and strive to work at. I don't think I'm ever going to get to the end of my life where I'll be like him. That's what our goal is. Maybe some people can. I don't know. I think it's much more difficult the more intelligent you are to let God's will be in you. And the less you think of yourself, and to think of yourself less, it's easier to let God's will be in you. Because you figure it out, you can't do half the things other people can do. But if you're really sharp, you think you can accomplish anything. But if you realize that you're just a human being and you have lots of flaws, and you don't think you're the greatest, and you're in that humble frame of mind, and God can work with you, he can accomplish all kinds of things within us. He says that if we have faith, we can move mountains. Why can't we move mountains? Because we don't have faith, right? We don't have the faith like he's talking about. He said it was just a mustard seed, a very tiny little thing. But we mustn't have it because people aren't being healed very often. And we aren't able to move mountains. And it just seems that we need to do something about that. We mustn't have it in our hearts. He puts our laws in our hearts. In our minds, I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Isn't that wonderful? That's what that Passover is all about. The Christ sacrifice with the Passover pictured makes it all possible that he forgives us our sins and he don't remember it no more. Why do we keep bringing them up in our minds? I mean, we have great memories. At least most of us do until we get old. Sometimes we don't. We can look back in our lives and say, oh, I remember when I did that. Yeah, but I asked for forgiveness. God forgot that. He doesn't even remember no more, but I do. He says, now where there is remission of sin, there is no longer offering for sin. Let me read verse 4. Their sins and their lawless deeds I remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldly to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus Christ. by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is in his flesh. So he tore that veil. He's at God's throne. We have an opportunity to be there at God's throne now and talk to God. And having a high priest, that's him, over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's 3 points there. That was the first one. The second one, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Christ is faithful. It's us who have trouble. Verse 3, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So we need to help each other, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as in a matter of some, but exhorting the authority, exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Well, I read too much there, but that's all right. Christ was the Passover once and for all. We now have access to God's throne all the time, not just in the Day of Atonement. He paid the penalty for all our sins. He set in motion the symbols that were used at the Passover. He changed that in the Passover. Christ paid the penalty for sin. He was the Passover Lamb of the Old Testament. Can we do away with the Old Testament? No, we can't do away with it. We learn from that. Christ showed us he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what's in the Old Testament is just a progression of the things and the events of all the way up through to the very end when Christ comes. It just keeps going. He used animal sacrifices because Christ hadn't come. When he came, it shows in Hebrews that he does away with that part. Christ paid the penalty for sin. He's the Passover Lamb. It was pictured by what Christ would do. He would pass over, just like a death angel, over mankind and forgive them their sin. Just like that death angel. Went through the house, and if you didn't have it on the doorpost, and you didn't willingly go in underneath the doorpost, and if you were the firstborn, and all the firstborn of man and beast were killed. Well, Christ paid the penalty, and now we have access to have our sins forgiven if we accept them. The blood on the doorpost pictured God. And God would pass over our sins with Jesus Christ, and he'd forgive us. In Leviticus 23:6, let's look there, one quick thing. That's the Passover. I said I'd talk a little bit about the days of unleavened bread. We won't talk much about it, because that's be given in other sermons. I just want to introduce it a little bit. In Exodus 13. Exodus 13, verse 6. It says, then the priest shall examine him again. That can't be right. Leviticus. Exodus 13, verse 6. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. And it talked about the first day other places. Verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your sons in the day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hands what you do with them. And as a memorial between your eyes, that you can remember what God says, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, so you speak it. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 through 9. And in the New Testament, Christ talks about that leaven. Pictured back there with them, he gave an example. And now in the New Testament, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 9. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 9. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, and the leaven which represented sin, that you may be a new lump, Since you truly are unleavened, and how do you become unleavened? For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So the only way to do that is to get rid of sin. It's picturing sin, and Christ paid the penalty for sin. Notice what it tells us to do next in verse 8. Therefore, let us keep this feast, not with old leaven, not with old sin, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, those are all sins, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. That's a study on its own. You ought to look those two words up. What does it mean to have sincerity and truth? The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I'm not going to go into that, but you just can if you like to study it. Galatians 5, verse 7 through 9. Galatians 5, 7 through 9. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. We're waiting. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avail anything, but faith working through works through love. And then it says, verse 8, thus position does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Yes, a little sin just increases, and it continues to grow if we don't act on it. Paul was telling us that sin is, the leaven is represented by sin at this time. And you know, when you clean your house or you clean your car, you realize that stuff gets everywhere. Like I cleaned the cars and the trucks last week, so I didn't have much time this week. And this weekend I figure I'll be too busy. I hate to wait till the last minute, even though I do a lot of times. But anyhow, I was cleaning, and there's places you can't believe where that stuff is. I mean, there's dirt all over the truck. We had the truck so full of stuff, we couldn't find anything anymore, and I cleaned the truck, and boy, it was nice to sit in those seats when it was done. You could look across at Tim and actually see. I'm exaggerating, but it was almost that bad. But it's hard to find out where all those crumbs go. We eat in the truck for lunch a lot of times, and they're down behind the seats. In the boxes behind, we have storage behind, there's bins. They're in there. How in the world they get back there? You're sitting in the front, you're eating here. But you go back there and you say, I wonder how that piece got back there. I mean, what'd I do? Eat and throw it over my head? How'd I get behind the seat? But it's everywhere. It's everywhere. And I cleaned the car. I'm glad I cleaned the car. I opened up the clean where the spare tire is, and it was all full of water. So I thought, well, something must have leaked here. That was interesting. As you clean it, you realize sin is everywhere. And that's what God wanted us to do. He wants us to think about the fact that sin is everywhere, and we have to think about it enough so that we can look forward down the road and see what we need to overcome. The gentleman with the sermonette, we gave an excellent sermonette, well, I feel, because you look at the cause. What causes sin? What causes us to go that way? That was very good. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11:23. 1 Corinthians 11:23. Notice what he says here. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Remember, we read about that. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So his body was broken for the forgiveness of sin, for paying the penalty for sin, and also the blood. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is a new testament, my blood in my blood. This do, and often as you do it, in remembrance of me. So he had to have the body and the blood, both of them together, and the blood is what forgives sin. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So as long as we're living, as physical human beings, we are to keep the days of unleavened bread and the Passover and the holy days and the Sabbath and so forth. He says, continue to do it in remembrance until he comes. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread, drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. What does that mean? And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks in judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The only way I think you can do it in an unworthy manner is if you say, I deny Christ. I don't believe he's the Savior. I mean, if you put yourself and you put your trust and your faith in him and believe he exists and he's willing, he paid the penalty for your sins, then how can you be doing something in an unworthy manner? I always pray, and one of the last prayers I always say is, forgive me for all the sins I didn't know I did this year. How many sins did you do this year that you don't know you did? You don't know. But I'm sure I've done many. I don't follow God's word and follow example of Christ like I should. I don't spend enough time with him studying his word. I don't spend enough time on my knees. You know, it's real easy to get up in the morning and say, wow, I got 500 things to do today. I know I'm only going to get 450 done. Ha-ha. But I got all these things to do, so let's just start off running and eat breakfast and get out of here as quick as I can. You know, a day always goes much better when I pray and fast, pray and study. I don't fast too often. If I fast during a work day, I usually don't make it to the end of the day. So, but that's myself. I'm sure yous are altogether different. You always are probably doing way better than I am, and I hope you are. But you all have to look at yourselves. Anyhow, Christ says, Paul said to examine ourselves before that time. And we should be doing that. And they've been telling us that over and over again in sermons as we come to the Passover. And what does it mean about examining yourself? We need to ask the question, if Christ was living today and he was right beside us and we went to work today or we went to school today or we stayed home today or whatever, is when we do things, would Christ do what we do? Because that's really what the whole thing is. We're supposed to be like him. We're supposed to let his will be done in our lives. We're supposed to we're supposed to follow his example. We're supposed to be like him. And you know what? When you think of it that way, there's a whole lot of things you wouldn't do. You wouldn't go to the liquor cabinet and get drunk, right? I'm not saying you do that. You wouldn't do other things that are like that. You wouldn't say nasty things to your wife, right? You wouldn't take her for granted, right? None of you men take your wives for granted, and your wives wouldn't take your husbands for granted. You know how if you take your wife or your husband for granted, if you're around her a long time, go away for 2-3 days and come home. Or go away from your husband for 2-3 days and come home, and then you realize, wow, all those things she does, it's just natural. She just does them. I take them for granted. And you probably take your wife and husband for granted as well. Your children, think about your children. The children can do this too. We take each other for granted. But if we think about what if Christ was standing right beside us and we're about to say something and we think about Christ standing there, would we say it? That's the question. If we're supposed to be like him. Probably, I know I wouldn't say everything. Let's go to Hebrews 10 then, and for the last verse here, last chapter, Hebrews 12. I said the wrong chapter. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. We were in Hebrews before, just a little after that. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. We'll start there. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all those examples in the scriptures, and all the brethren around us and within the congregation, let us lay aside every weight and the sins which easily ensnare us, but let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And think about Christ standing there beside you as you're running. Look upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's only through him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. Let's go to verse 22 then. Same chapter. 22. But you have come to the Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirit of just men made perfect. That's where we are working for. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel's. Could have went back there and looked at Abel's sacrifice. It was righteous. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. So we have a choice. Don't turn away, it says. Whose voice then shook the earth? Remember when he came on Mount Sinai and spoke to the children of Israel? The mountain smoked. It shook on the ground. The children of Israel were so fearful they ran away. Moses, don't let him speak to us again. You speak to us. You listen to him and you tell him what he says to us. Because we don't want to see that mountain shake no more, and we don't want to see that smoke come off that mountain. We are scared, whatever. Scared right out of our britches. That's what they were. They were scared right out of their britches. They were really scared. They ran away. Don't let him speak. It's if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth? But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, is indicating the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. What's that talking about? The spiritual things, the physical things are going away. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptable with reverence and godly fear. Did you get that? Maybe I should read that again. When I read it, I wanted to read it 3-4 times because it didn't seem to sink in. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptable with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. May you have a wonderful and enjoyable spring holiday season. May things go well for you at the Passover in the upcoming year. And may you enjoy God's appointed feast.
We have time for one more song before we wrap it up today. So if you want to find your hymnals again and stand up, turn them over to page 101. Again, find your hymnals, turn on page 101. We're going to sing, Go Ye Therefore Into All the World. Right after we're done singing, I'm going to ask if Ed Pasquale will come up and lead us in a closing prayer. But before that, let's sing page 101, Go Ye There Into All the World.
We pause before you at the end of your service. We do thank you for bringing us here safely, and we do ask that you can be with those who are on the prayer list and to heal and protect and watch over them and lift their spirits and bring them back next week. We do thank you for the wonderful messages, and just help us to take them in, to think on them and to meditate on them and to grow in your grace and knowledge. We do thank you for this beautiful place and gathering us all here and the family and friends, and we do thank you, and we ask that the food, you bless it and watch over us all, and we thank you again in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen.